And turn to Acts chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible with you, please listen closely as I read. And as we read a story, Dave was talking about being a neighborhood Bible time and children not being aware of some of the stories of the Bible. Well, this is one of those stories that is typically well known in Sunday school. Perhaps not known by many children and even a lot of adults. I remember Jesse saying that when he played football at Northridge, when they'd be coming back from a game, he would be telling his fellow football players Bible stories because they had never heard them. And they would say, "Oh, tell us that one again about..." And then he would relate that story. It's surprising how many people don't know the Bible. And really, it's surprising how many people would not even know of this story. It's found in Acts chapter 16. We saw in verses 1 through 12 the Macedonian call. Paul got a call. Not a phone call. This is back in biblical times, but he got a call. A man from Macedonia appears to him in a vision and says, "Please come help us." At the time, he's in western Turkey. This is across the sea where Macedonia is. And so he, I believe, got the call because he had already been obeying the command. And the command is found in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. That we are to be witnesses unto the Lord Jesus Christ, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The fact that he had been obeying that command, God can now entrust him with a call. And my challenge to you has been, if you obey his command, God will no doubt give you a call about a specific person who needs help. But if you're not obeying the command, why would he give you the call? And then we see in verses 13 to 40, the Macedonian callers. And what I mean by that is those who through that Macedonian man are making the call, who are needing help. In many cases, they don't even know it. But when their need is presented to them, they are literally calling for help. So we saw the first Macedonian caller in verses 13 to 15. It's a certain woman. That's what she's called in verse 14, a certain woman. Then it gives her name. Her name is Lydia. And then we see the second Macedonian caller in verses 16 to 24. It's a certain damsel. Look in verse 16. It came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel. And this damsel, which means a servant girl, is screaming something. She's possessed by a spirit of divination, it's called, and she keeps on screaming what you see in verse 17. When it says that she cried, it can literally be the word shouting or screaming, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." So what she is screaming is true. But Paul is irritated. That's the word used here when it says grieved. He is annoyed by what she is doing. Why? Because she is giving the impression that she is associated with the Apostle Paul and that she is promoting the same message that he is by saying, "Here the men, these men are, they're telling us the message of salvation. They're men of the Most High God." He wants no association with her because of what she is associated with demonology. And so Paul, on the authority of Jesus Christ, commands the spirit to come out of her. And not only does the spirit come out of her, so does the prophet to her masters who have been making money on what she has been doing. The masters are so upset that they have Paul and Silas beaten, thrown into prison, and not just into prison, but to the inner prison, and not just the inner prison, but also have their feet put in wood stocks. Folks, these wooden stocks not only held them, but they were designed to hurt them. the way they would hold them. And then a sobering charge is given to the jailer in verse 24. Who having received such a charge, what charge? Go back to verse 23. Keep them safely. Keep them securely. So verse 24, who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Let's continue the story. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. There was somebody else who heard them. And suddenly, the other one who heard them sends a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in. How do you like that word, sprang? He sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he with and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So here we come to the third Macedonian caller, what I call a certain jailer. You see, there is a certain jailer for whom the Macedonian man in verse 9 has called for help. Paul does not know ahead of time who these people are, any more than you may know to whom you are to go because they need your help. But the fact is this world is full of people like the Macedonian man and those he represents who are needing help. And so I want us to see three things about this certain jailer. And I'm calling him the helpless man because as the Macedonian caller, he's calling for help. And the first thing I want you to see is in verses 24 to 26 as we go back. And we see there the helpless man's routine. The helpless man's routine. Look at the instructions for his routine. Back to verse 24. They gave him a charge. Keep these men securely. Do not let them loose. Now, you think, well, that's the first time he ever got this kind of a charge. Wait, his occupation is that of a jailer. All the time he's got prisoners coming in. When Paul and Silas go into the prison, are they the only ones there? Obviously not, because when they're singing praises and praying to God, the other prisoners heard them. No doubt they've had prisoners before where the magistrates had said, "Now do not let these people loose. Make sure that they're fast." And so what may seem very special to us is routine for him. That's why I call it the helpless man's routine. This is something he has done before. It is simply routine for him. And yet, as a former soldier, we believe that these jailers would have been former soldiers, especially here in Philippi. Here's a man who's been given a duty, and he will fulfill his duty. He will fulfill what he has been asked to do, commanded to do. And so he makes their feet fast in the stocks, he completes his work, and as far as he's concerned, his obligations are met, and he goes to bed. What could go wrong? They're in a secure prison. Not only that, they're in the inner prison. Supposedly, if they get loose, they're going to have to come right by him. or by somebody he has assigned to guard them. But even if the doors were open, their feet are fast in the stocks. There is no way these men could escape. So he goes to bed and he's ready for a good night's rest. There is no way for these prisoners for whom he is personally responsible not to be secure. He's taken every precaution, every preventative measure, and action. Folks, he knows the routine. You know what? We sometimes get comfortable in our routines. We do the same thing each day. Get up at a certain time, have breakfast, go do what we do after that until lunch. Probably eat the same thing every day, I don't know. Afternoon, take your nap. Supper, evening, go to bed. This is routine for him. It's the same thing. So we see the instructions for his routine in verse 24, but his routine is about to be interrupted. And I want you to see, secondly, the interruption of his routine. You'll notice in verse 25 that at midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and praising. They've got a prison ministry, a prison ministry of worship. Now, most would be engaged in self-pity. I don't belong here. And on top of that, they beat me. I'm bleeding. I'm sore. I don't belong here. But they're not engaged in self-pity. They're involved in song praising. And while they continually are praising, that's in the imperfect tense, which means they kept on praising. They kept on praising. These prisoners are not hearing the typical sounds that you hear in a prison. Have you ever been in a prison? Hopefully not thrown into prison. But I used to, when I was in college, I would have a ministry to prisoners. We would go to Pickens County Prison in South Carolina. Now, Pickens County Prison, it sounds like just what it was. We would pull up to the prison in our cars, I and some other college guys, and there you would see, they used to have chain gangs even then. And we saw the chains out there in the yard. This was an old-time prison. And we would go into the prison, and they would open a steel gate, allow us to come in. They knew where we were from. They knew what we were there to do. And they would lock the gate behind us. I always used to think, what if they don't open this gate for us to get out? You'd hear, I can't imagine what a prisoner would feel like who's been charged with something to walk into a prison and have those doors clang shut behind him, realizing I'm never getting out of here. We had the hope of getting out. But they locked that door behind us. We went through another gate. They locked that door behind us. And then they let us into the prison where at certain times in the evening when we were there, all of the jail cells were open. Multiple men in this prison, I'm thinking there were like 150 to 200 men in this prison. In their, I talked to guys who had murdered people because I would just frankly go up to them and ask, what are you in here for? And they were glad to let me know. And of course, none of them were guilty. But we would have an opportunity to talk with them individually, and then we would say, hey, we're going to have a service in the cafeteria at such and such a time, and those men would come. But the typical thing we heard there was not singing or praying or praising. We heard cursing, yelling, profanity. Paul and Silas thrown into prison, and what are the prisoners hearing? Men out loud praying. Men out loud praising at midnight. They are being interrupted. These men, their sleep is being interrupted with the sound of prayer and praise. You know, it's one thing for us to come in there in a prison ministry and lead some men in prayer and praise and then walk out. It's another thing for prisoners to be in there unjustly as Paul and Silas were and for them to be praying and praising. What a big difference. Perhaps Paul and Silas are recalling some scripture when they're doing this. You see, Psalm 119 verse 62 says this, "At midnight I will rise to give thanks to thee." They knew their Bibles. Perhaps the Apostle Paul recalled the words of Jesus. I believe that the Apostle Paul knew Jesus when he walked on this earth, not as a believer, but as an antagonist. And perhaps he recalled, even hearing from his very lips, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad." And that's what they're doing. Harry Ironside said this, "If there were more joy in tribulation, more triumphing in trouble in our own day, we would see more shaking by the power of God." And a shaking did take place. That's what brings revival. Revival is a shaking. If we were more joyful in tribulation, more triumphing in trouble in our own day, we would see more shaking by the power of God. He also said, and I shared this with my wife this week, Harry Ironside, this was the first sacred concert ever held in Europe. Just two artists, the concert hall, just the dungeon, neither piano nor organ to accompany. Yet these two artists had such an effect that they brought down the house. I love that. They brought down the house. But who's their intended audience? We know that the prisoners hear them, but to whom are they singing? Would you go back, please, to verse 25? "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto the prisoners." Did I miss something? Well, correct me, please. Unto God. When you come to church, you say, well, we need to sing praises so that everybody hears us. Who is the audience in our worship? God is. That dictates what kind of music we use. That dictates what kind of songs we sing. They're singing praises to God. God is the intended audience. The prisoners are the unintended audience, but they too hear what's taking place. And it's interesting, as I was reading this and studying this passage, and you look at the last part of verse 25, "And the prisoners heard them." One of the most common words in Greek that I learned was akouo, which means to hear. And when I got there, it doesn't use that word. I'm like, what is going on? Why is it not akouo? And as I studied it, the word employed here is for medical language. Okay, now wait a second. Who's writing the book of Acts? What is Luke's occupation? He's a doctor. He is employing medical language. Listen to this. "For the placing of the ear to the human body in order to detect the nature of internal disease by the sound." In other words, the word used here indicates a very close, attentive listening. Much as a doctor would do when you go into his room. That is how these prisoners heard what was taking place. Paul and Silas kept on singing and praising. It's in the imperfect tense. It is also true that when it says the prisoners heard them, it is imperfect, which means they kept on hearing them. So even that talks about their attention being held by the prayer and praise service that the Apostle Paul and his friend Silas are conducting. This worship is suddenly interrupted. Because as we were indicating earlier, it's not just the prisoners who are hearing them. There's somebody else who listens more closely than these men were. More closely than a doctor does to a man's chest when he's trying to detect some kind of an illness. God himself hears what's taking place and he answers with an earthquake. He answers with an earthquake. And so not only do we have the helpless man's routine, now we have the helpless man's awakening in verses 27 to 30. And there's three things I see him awakened out of. First of all, he's awakened out of his sleep, verse 27. And the keeper of the prison awaking out of his sleep. His routine has been interrupted. Earlier I was saying that all of us have our routines. And our routines get interrupted. But the unsaved man's routine needs to be interrupted. And this jailer's routine needs to be interrupted. God will get his attention. And the attention is through Paul and Silas's praying and singing, God sending an earthquake, and this man is awakened out of his sleep. Apparently, he had not been where he could hear Paul and Silas praying and praising because he had been asleep. He is awakened. So we see his awakening out of his sleep. Secondly, we see his awakening to his suicidal predicament. What's the first thing he does in verse 27? Well, he sees that the prison doors are open. You say, well, what does that mean? That means that the typical prisoner is not going to stay there. He is going to say, yippee, I'm out of here. Because it wasn't just the doors that had been opened. Their bonds had also been loosed. It says in verse 26, last part of verse 26, everyone's bands were loosed. Seeing that the doors were open, seeing that the bands were loosed, he takes his sword, which is a short sword, it's a dagger, and he's either putting it to his chest, he is about to kill himself. Why? Because here's a soldier. He knows the seriousness of the charge. Keep these men safely. They knew, these soldiers, these jailers, that if their prisoner escaped, they would suffer the same fate that the worst of those criminals was about to get. He would be put on trial, and you'll read this in other passages. We saw this in Acts chapter 12. When Peter got out of prison, they examined those guys who let Peter out. But who let Peter out? The angel. And they executed these jailers. He knows that's about to take place. So he's got a predicament. And the only way out of the predicament, rather than to go through the indignity of a trial and the indignity of being executed like these prisoners would, just take his own life. You know what? Think about it. His dagger is ready. He plunges that into his heart. And he once again is put to sleep. Only to awaken where? In hell. To awaken in hell. People say, how did Paul see the jailer about to kill himself? I thought it was dark. This guy called for a light. The doors were open. Could have been moonlight. We don't know. But Paul sees him and he calls out right as he's ready to kill himself. Do thyself no harm. We are all here. He's been awakened out of his sleep. He's been awakened to his suicidal predicament. Lastly, he's been awakened to his sinful condition. Being dark, he needs a light. He rushes in. He's heard Paul say what he said, and he finds it to be true. These men who would, in any other case, would flee, including Paul and Silas, are there. Paul had been telling the truth, and finding it so, he is trembling, the Bible says. He is trembling. Why is he trembling? He almost killed himself. Paul called out right before he plunges the dagger into his heart. He had just barely escaped plunging the sword into himself. He had just barely escaped death. And the Bible says he brought them out, verse 30. He brings them out and here's the imperfect again. He kept on saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Sirs," he's walking them out the whole time. "What should I do? How do I get saved?" Literally, what is necessary for me to be doing in order that I might be saved? Let me ask you something. Who's the real prisoner here? Paul and Silas or the jailer? He's asking these men who are in prison, "What can I do to be saved?" What would cause him to keep asking this? He was awakened, folks, to his sinful condition. How could it be awakened to a sinful condition? Whoever told him anything about the gospel? He did not hear the praying. He did not hear the praising. He was asleep. How had he been awakened to a sinful condition? Well, they had been thrown into prison for what reason? Some little girl kept telling everybody, and she was shouting it. Go back to verse 17. "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of..." And although she had the wrong association, her message was true. And although Paul wanted nothing to do with her, what she was proclaiming was true. These men show a way of salvation. So whether it's a way of salvation or the way of salvation, there's salvation here. Do you think the jailer knew of this? Being the jailer in the city of Philippi? Absolutely. And so now he is inquiring, "What must I do to be saved? You've been preaching this message of salvation. What must I do to be saved?" He is applying it to himself. And folks, you must apply this to yourself as an individual. He's not asking them, "What can I do to save you guys from what's about to happen to you?" He's interested, he is concerned in his own sinful condition. He had heard Paul say, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And he sees that Paul didn't flee. And miraculously, no other prisoners ran. Now that's a miracle in and of itself, folks. None of those other prisoners got up and ran. It's dark outside. It's midnight. The perfect opportunity. Why didn't they run? God, I believe, had prepared them to be in awe of the songs of praise that had just been sung, in awe of the prayers that these men had just prayed, and they want to see what's going to happen because an earthquake has also taken place. The jailer witnessing all of this is desperate to know what Paul means that he knows the way of salvation. So there's the helpless man's awakening to his need. And every sinner needs to be awakened to his need. You cannot lead anybody to the Lord unless they have been awakened to their need. No man needs to be saved if he's not awakened to the fact that he is needy and helpless and lost. He cannot be saved. You can talk to somebody and give them the gospel, pray a quick prayer, and think that that guy's saved. He is no more saved than anybody else unless he knew his need of salvation. And there are instances when somebody could get saved that quickly if they know of their need, if they know of their sinful condition. So there's the helpless man's awakening, verses 27 to 30. Then we see, lastly, the helpless man's salvation, verses 31 to 34. Here's the first thing I want you to see about this helpless man's salvation. It's according to God's simple plan. It's according to God's simple plan. You tell me if you can think of anything more simple than this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that simple? Yeah, it is so simple that people would say, no, there's got to be more. Hey, that's what Naaman thought. Here's another Bible story. There's this soldier in the Old Testament in the book of 2 Kings in chapter 5, and he's got leprosy. He hears that there's somebody down in Israel because of a little servant girl who was captive from Israel, and she says, listen, if only my Lord, my master, Naaman, if only you would go to the prophet in Israel. He hears this. He goes down because she said he would heal you of your leprosy. And he drives his chariot and his entourage, and he arrives in front of the prophet's house there. And he thinks the prophet's going to come out there and he's going to have some big show. And that he would be healed. Instead, the prophet doesn't even come out and see him and sends message out to him and says, go to the Jordan River, dip yourself 3 times. And he leaves in a rage. That's too simple. There's got to be more. I thought he would come out, he would place his hand upon me, and there'd be this great miracle, and I would be healed of my leprosy, and we would all have this rejoicing time because of this wonderful miracle and this great show that took place. No, you just go to the Jordan River and dip yourself 3 times. I say again, God's simple plan of salvation. As he leaves in a rage, his own servants say, Master, if he had asked thee to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? All he's asking is that you go to the Jordan River and dip yourself. And so he does it. And the 7th time he comes up, and the Bible says his skin was like that of a baby. What? Very simple. People are on their way to hell today, and they're thinking they have all kinds of things that they've got to do in order to somehow earn their way to heaven. Oh, I've got to make sure that I'm in church. Now, you should be in church as a Christian, but there are people who go to church in order to be saved, not as evidence that they are. And so there's people, I've got to go to church. Oh, I've got to make sure I take the sacraments. I've got to make sure I take the Lord's Supper. I've got to be baptized. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. And then somebody comes along as the Apostle Paul and Silas, and they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's simple, folks. That's called the act of salvation. Believe. And that's in answer to what he has been asking. What is necessary for me to be doing? And they answer with believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Simple question. What must I do to be saved? Simple answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not complicated. It is not complex. It is not obscure. It is very brief. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel condensed. But I want you to note the preposition that follows the word believe. You say, you've given us an English lesson again? Yep. So look at your Bible, verse 31. And they said, believe. And what's the next word? Because it's a preposition. On. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say believe Jesus Christ. Don't believe about him. Believe, out loud again, on him. Believe on him. Literally, put your dependence on him. Put your full weight of trust upon him. Nothing else. Not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and. It's simple. Believe upon him. Thirdly, I want you to notice the object of the preposition. Believe on what? Believe on whom? You see, everybody believes on something. Everybody is placing their faith on something or someone. In India, they may be placing their dependence upon the fact that they crawl on their knees for a mile until their knees are bloodied, thinking that somehow God is going to be pleased with what they've been doing. There are people who in the Catholic Church believe on the fact that if I just pray to Mary, that somehow God's going to hear. And the Bible says nothing about praying to Mary. Nothing. There are people who believe that I just take their sacraments and somehow God's going to be pleased. Show me in the Bible where it says that. Here's God's simple plan. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, man always wants to make you do all kinds of things when God has just said, believe. You said, that's too simple. That's God's way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the object of the act of believing. And then note the promise, and thou shalt be saved. Not, and you shall save yourself, but you shall be saved. When it says be saved, that's in the passive voice. That means you are being acted upon. If you were to save yourself, you are the subject of the action. If you are being saved, you are the object of salvation. Be saved. Someone else does the saving. It's the believe that is the action. That's why I call this the act of salvation. Believe is the action. It is an answer to what must I do? In other words, the only action, the only act for you is to believe, and thus you shall be saved. Folks, you are saved by believing, not by doing something to save yourself. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. The Bible says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I am saved simply by believing. And notice what it says in verse 31. You shall be saved and thy house. Does that mean that if this man gets saved, his whole house is automatically saved? Well, you would say, well, no, but how can you prove that? You see, this seems to indicate that if this man gets saved, his whole house is saved. But the idea here is this. Once you, jailer, have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you take the lead in this, then your whole house can be saved. In other words, this salvation is not only for you, yourself, but all your house. It is available to all. You first. You know your need, jailer. You get saved. I think this is great that God includes this. Why? Because there are people who say, well, I am more concerned about this person and this person and this person. If they get saved, I'm going to make sure that they're saved first and that they're taken care of, and then I'll get saved. Because men are always saying, well, if such and such happens, then I'll get saved. No, you get saved first. You know your need, then take care of it. Don't wait on somebody else to get saved. That would naturally be his reaction. He's a soldier. He wants to make sure everybody else is taken care of. But no, you get saved. You believe. And you be saved. So there's the act of salvation. Then we see, secondly, the facts of salvation. Verse 32, they spake the word of the Lord. Who's the Lord Jesus Christ? This is a Gentile. Who's Jesus Christ to him? And they begin to give him the facts of salvation. And after a condensed gospel message in verse 31, they have this message of exposition in verse 32. And they hear. They spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. Folks, if he is saved, and by his being saved, his whole house is automatically saved, why do they all need to hear everything? I emphasize the fact that all that were in his house are hearing the word of the Lord. And we know this, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you see the helpless man's salvation. Results in his immediate change. Not only is the helpless man's salvation, according to God's simple plan, it results in the man's immediate change. This guy has a change of attitude. This guy has an attitude adjustment. He immediately, and the word, the key word there is immediately, begins making up for the harsh treatment that Paul and Silas had received. There's a change in this man's attitude and in his life. You know, there's a lot of people who profess salvation. I've seen this time and again. They profess salvation, and all they can do is profess it with their mouth. But you can't see it. There's no evidence. James said, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Faith, believing, is dead if it hath not works. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So at what point had salvation taken place in this man's life? Because you see of this in verse 34, when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. At what point was this man saved? And you look through it, and there's no account where it says, and he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ anywhere before this. It doesn't say that until you get to verse 34. Somewhere in there, he had placed his faith in Jesus Christ. So listen closely. I'm going to tell you something here that I think is very important. The answer is found in that word believing in verse 34. It literally means having had believed. And so I went to my Greek book that I had in college. It's called Greek for Beginners. And I went back to elementary school in my Greek. And I looked up perfect tense because that's the perfect tense. Believing in verse 34 is perfect tense. Literally, having had believed. Here's the definition of that. The Greek perfect tense denotes the present state resultant upon a past action. The present state of this man is that he believed. Having believed, now his present state is rejoicing, serving, obeying. His rejoicing that it talks about in verse 34 is resultant upon truly being saved. If you're truly saved, it means that that past action results today in your faithfulness. That past action results today in your serving. So you tell me, if the serving, the rejoicing, the being faithful does not result, was there salvation? If there's no serving, if there's no faithfulness, if there's no change, was there truly salvation? Having had been saved, he is rejoicing and doing the other things that he does here. I put down three things. He serves. Look at verse 33, entreating their wounds. In verse 34, he feeds them. He's taking great risk to help these prisoners, especially in providing a meal. It could cost him his life. But he has no breach in protocol. He is able to present them securely unto the magistrates the next morning. He still does his duty, but there's a change in the way he does his duty. Now he is helping these prisoners. So he serves. Secondly, he obeys. How does he obey? Look at verse 33 again. He took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized. Is baptism part of his salvation? No. Baptism is a product of his salvation. The decisions that this man and his family made, all of those in his house, were so clear that Paul baptized them right then. And the jailer takes the lead in believing and in being baptized, literally, and he himself was baptized, he and all his, straightway. What's the word straightway? Immediately. And again, he was baptized. He's passive. Somebody is baptizing him. When you got baptized, did you baptize yourself? In baptism, you're passive. Somebody baptizes you. When you got saved, did you save yourself? No, you were saved by the Lord. In baptism, which is done by a man, that's why there's no salvation in baptism. But in baptism, you are also passive. That's why it is a clear indication of what the salvation change means. Thirdly, he not only serves, obeys, he rejoices. Look at verse 34 again. And when we had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced. Now, you just kind of run over that word rejoiced. And you just finish this, you finish the verse. But the word rejoice there is an intense joy. In fact, it's used in Matthew 5:12, a verse I quoted earlier, where Jesus said, if men persecute you, rejoice. And then it says, and be, what does it say next? Glad. Exceeding glad. That's the word here. They were exceeding glad. They were overjoyed. They were exultant. So here's a passage that begins with a helpless man's routine. And it ends up in verse 34 with the man and his family rejoicing. No doubt this rejoicing man with all his house is present in verse 40. Go down to verse 40, which we'll get to, Lord willing, next week. And they went out of the prison, this is Paul and Silas, and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. I believe the jailer was present in the church that maybe met in Lydia's house. You see, Paul had found another one of Macedonia who, without even knowing it, had called and said, come over into Macedonia and help us. Where is your Macedonia? Where is your Macedonia? Right now, it's right here, right where you are. You see, we keep waiting for a call. Where can I go? Right here. Take care of the command right here. And there may be one just like this jailer who needs your help. And that person may be here this morning, just like this man. Maybe even about to do harm to yourself because you're so despondent. And here's the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Is that you this morning? You need to hear that message? Would you believe on him today? Let's bow our heads.